put away your Corinthian notes. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Now, verse 7 begins the second exhortation passage in the book of Hebrews. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, we started off with the word wherefore. Wherefore was therefore because of the fact that Christ was faithful. Christ was faithful in all that God had given him to do. And so then the author says, wherefore we also need to be faithful. And then you get down to verse 7, he starts off this exhortation passage with the wherefore as well. Now the wherefore is referring back to the fact of faithfulness. We are to be faithful in the things that we have been given to do. Christ was faithful. Moses was faithful. We also need to be faithful. Now verse 7, it says, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice. So we see that this exhortation comes from the Spirit of God himself, as the Holy Spirit saith. And this is a quote from Psalms 95, verses 7 to 11, almost word for word. Now, again, in this is an exhortation to faithfulness. It has nothing to do with salvation. The whole passage has to do with faithfulness. So he says, wherefore, today, if you will hear his voice. And so we see that today we are to hear the voice of God. It is not too late to turn to God. It is not too late to not change your mind about turning from God. But today is the only guarantee that we have. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. I cannot sit here today and think, well, tomorrow I really get my act together and I'll start serving God. We don't have any guarantee. Today might be the last day that God will speak with you thus. And so this is a pretty important point, if you will. Today, if you will hear his voice, today listen to God. Tomorrow may be too late. Again, we have no guarantees. Today is the day that we have. God's grace is extended to us to this present moment. No further guarantee than that. And you and I then need to respond to it now. So again in verse 7 it says, wherefore the Holy Spirit saith, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in a provocation in the day of trial in the wilderness. Harden not your hearts. And I tell you, if you and I refuse to hear God today, we are in the process of hardening our hearts. And so it says, do not harden your hearts. This may be the last time that God is going to speak thus with you. Respond to him and respond to him right now. And again, it's a mistake for you and I to think that God is going to play games with us at our pleasure. Now, who are we to play games with God? And how many times we find ourselves getting caught up in that, playing games with God? Well, tomorrow, you know, God, you can take care of me today tomorrow. Foxhole religion is another good example of that. God doesn't play games with us. The thing that he has for us and the things that we're involved with are serious business. Today, if you hear his voice, and many times, you go in the history of Israel, how many times was too late stamped upon the history of Israel? You go through the book of Judges, you have that fourfold cycle in the book of Judges, how they you going up and down, up and down, up and down, and then you finally get to the dispersion. 722 for the northern kingdom and 604 for the southern kingdom, when Israel was finally dispersed because they had continued just to harden their hearts against what God had for them. And so this is what the author is saying. Today, if you are here as boys, harden not your hearts. Again, to harden your hearts is to reject God's direction and God's instructions, if you will, for your life. It says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Provocation or the trial or the temptation refers to Israel's wandering in the desert there for those 2 years after they came out of Egypt during the time of the Exodus. And this whole time, as they were traveling from Egypt to the Jordan, God was dealing with them in grace. God continued to deal with them in grace. And all they did was just continue to reject what he had for. All they did was continue to complain and to murmur and so forth. And so the author is saying, harden not your hearts as in a provocation in a day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And so during that time, after they were turned back, Israel has continued to try God. They tried God while they debated whether or not they were going to serve God. They expected God to meet certain standards for them, to meet them where they wanted to be met. And so they would continue just to put God to the trial, expecting God to meet their approval. They saw all that God did for them. And we look at Israel and we think, man, and they saw all that God did for them, and still they had struggles. I'll tell you what, God has done more for you and me than He did for them. He gave His Son, and He has put us into the body of Christ, and He has the indwelling Spirit of God in us. Israel didn't have that. And so, as Israel put God to the test and tried them and tried out God, and they wanted to see how far they could go as far as in disobeying God. And then we'll see God's reaction to that. He says, when your fathers put me to the test, they proved me and they saw my works 40 years. He says, wherefore, because of that, because of their actions, and because they continued to try me and put me to the test and continued to see how far they could go in disobedience. He says, wherefore, I was grieved for that generation. God says, I was grieved for that generation. I was grieved with the way they act. And the word grieved means I was disgusted with them. I abhorred them. Not just a matter of sorrow, but it's a matter of disgust. And this was God's reaction to their actions, if you will. He says, wherefore I was grieved for that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts. And this is the root of it, isn't it? It's from their hearts. It was from their own hearts that produced all this. It wasn't the circumstances. It wasn't the lack of water or the lack of food or whatever in the desert. That was not the problem. The problem was it was their own hearts. And the heart is the center of the mind and the will. And they had a heart problem. And any time you and I find ourselves kind of acting like the Israelites, it's a heart problem. It's not a circumstance problem. Because it always develops from my own heart. I am the one that produces this, not the circumstances. And what they did, they preferred their way as opposed to God's way. And again, how many times you and I get caught up in that? Well, I know this is what God would have me to do, but. And that's what Israel was doing. And we see God's reaction to that. He says, I was grieved, I was disgusted with that generation. They do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my way. Now then, one point we need to make here too is the difference now between the practice and position. They were a saved people, but they were out of Egypt, but still their practice disgusted God. And you and I, we have a position. Our position is in Christ. God looks at us as being without holy and without blame, being holy and without blame in Christ. But I tell you what, our practice can disgust Him, just like it did with Israel. Okay, any questions here down to verse 10 now? Okay, verse 11. He says, verse 10, wherefore I was grieved for that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath. And this is God's inedible reaction against this type of practice. It says that God swore in His wrath. When all this grace, the efforts of His grace were exhausted, this is God's reaction. And so He says, wherefore I swore my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, Canaan is a type of rest. Rest is a obedience. Now, these Israelites were saved people. And they come to the river, and Canaan was a type of rest that God had for them. Now, again, they were saved people. They come out of Egypt, which is a type of the world. You know this from Canaan 2. Moses, their deliverer, was a type of Christ. The Passover lamb was a picture of the shed blood, the drowning of Pharaoh's army, a picture of security. The pillar, a type of the guiding Holy Spirit. The manna, a type of Christ, the bread of life. The water, the type of the living word. Canaan, a picture of God's life of victory. So they had come out of Egypt, and they had come to Canaan, and Canaan was a life of victory. Canaan typifies, if you will, simple obedience to that which God has for us. And as you and I walk in obedience to that which God has for us, in spite of these circumstances that might surround us, this is entering into God's rest. Now, Israel, as they come out of Egypt, They'd seen all that God had done for them. They came to the edge of the river, and when they came to the edge of the river, they said no to God. And they had pushed God one time too far, if you will. And as a result of them saying no to God, God said, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. Now, they did not lose their position as God's people, but they were not allowed to go in and possess all that God had for them. All of the land of the milk and honey, if you will, that God had for them, because they said no one time too many. And the same thing, I believe, can happen to us. You and I can continue to say no to God to where it will come to a point where a yes answer is no longer available. And we see this now pictured for us here with Israelites as they come to the land of Canaan. Now, this is not a type of heaven. It had to be possessed by conquest. There were battles within the land. But it's a type of rest. And you and I, now, as we walk in simple obedience to the things that God has for us, we're going to have some battles. We're going to have some struggles. There's going to be warfare, if you will. But yet, if we're doing this in simple obedience, and we'll see in a few verses here how God goes before and he takes care of it for us. And entering into rest is simply doing that which God has for me. Nothing else. One point, what happened to these people? He brought them to death. He said, okay, your carcass is going to fall in the wilderness. And then they said, well, in that case, maybe we'll go across. And he said, no, you're not going across. So I think there is a point where you'd be brought to death. And I think there's also a point where you saw in Romans chapter 1 where you continue to do the downward progression where you get to the point where you have a reprobate mind. Where you no longer have the ability of the word of law to differentiate between good and evil, and therefore then turn over. When you turn over, and then I'm like, yes, there is a sin of the death as well. And if God continues to say, this is an area of service I want you to enter into, and you continue to say no, you know what? He might say, okay, it's no longer available.
The verse,
what is that, Colossians something 1:20 or something like that? What verse is that?
I don't know.
What is it? Philippians. Okay, look over at Philippians. Yeah, 1:6. It says, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if he is talking, what is the day of Jesus Christ? Be a future? I think it'd be the completion of the church. Now, if he's talking to these Philippians, back in what, about 60? And he's saying to these Philippians, in about 60 A.D., I began a good work in you, and I'm going to keep going on until the day of Jesus Christ, which is going to happen, if you want the exact date, by my book, but around 2000. They're going to have a pretty long lifespan, aren't they? Or, after they have died and gone to heaven, is there still going to be a progressive work going on? So I don't think it's talking about an individual here. I think it's talking about the thing that the Philippian church had given. Verse 5, it says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this very thing. The Philippians were in the process of giving to the progression of the gospel. And he says, that's going to continue. So I really don't think it's talking about it on an individual basis there.
Good.
Yes. But I think again, the Philippians, they were given, you go over here in the last part of Philippians. He says, chapter 4, verse 14, it says, notwithstanding, you have done well that you did share of my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only in point of Thessalonica. So I think what he's talking about here, as they were having a fellowship with the gospel and getting the gospel out, it began here, and he says, that's going to continue until the day of Jesus Christ. And if you quote me, it's to the date. I'll get back at you. So I think that's all he's talking about. I don't think it's something a progressive process is guaranteed. I think the progressive sanctification really depends upon my response to God. And that is exactly what I believe he's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 3. Simply walking in obedience. Okay, any other questions here down to verse 11? Any other thoughts on that? Okay, verse 12. Now, verse 11, he says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Then he says, take heed, brethren, or examine yourself. Are you hardening your hearts? And what is it to harden your hearts? How about not being satisfied? To not be satisfied with where God has you is to think too highly of yourself. If God has you in a position, I ought to be satisfied there, recognizing who it is that placed me there. So are you hardening your hearts? How about complaining and murmuring? Well, that's not hardening your hearts. That's just, you know, I've got a right to do that. Do we? What is complaining and what is murmuring? Do I complain about good stuff? Do I go to the mailbox and pull out an envelope and tear it open and there's $1,000 check in it? Do I begin to complain about that?
It's usually self-centeredness.
And I tell you, I complain and I murmur because I don't think I'm getting all that I deserve. And if I don't think that I'm getting all that I deserve, what am I saying about the one who said, I'm going to give you everything that you need? Everything you need. What about the one that said, you're complete in Christ? And you know, when I get caught up in complaining and in murmuring, God says, you know what, everything that comes in your life is going to come to my grid, and I will not allow anything but that which is good to come into your life. And in James, it says, I cannot even be tempted with the slightest shadow of changing my mind concerning this, that nothing but that which is good is going to come into your life. So when I complain and I murmur, you know what I'm saying? God, you've lied to me. You've lied to me. I tell you what, that's like skating on thin ice in the middle of July in the middle of Texas. You just don't have much stability under you. That's what complaining and murmuring is. That's hardened into your heart. Hardened into your heart is doubting God. And there's an awful deal of that in this area. Excuse me, in this area. God's not giving me all I want. That's hardening in your heart. And all of this is unbelief. All of this is a lack of faith. And over in chapter 11, verse 6, it says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so anytime we find ourselves without being satisfied or complaining or murmuring, what do the people of Israel do all the way around in this wilderness experience? God, you're not giving us enough food. Well, here, have some birds. God, you're giving us too much food. And we get caught up that same way, don't we? We get caught up that same way. And all of this is a departure from the living God.
If you say that, I was talking to a friend, and he's really going through a hard time right now, and he was really counting on going to a school, and it didn't really work out because, you know, the finances, and he's in a position where he feels like whenever there's an obstacle that gets turned up in his life, he doubts God, and, you know, all that inner turmoil that goes on. And I was trying to tell him that, you know, as believers, we never learn the lesson once, right? Like, I just want to make sure I'm right in this thinking. We never learn our lesson once of like, okay, you know, I've now learned that I'm never going to doubt God, and that's that. I mean, we complain all the time, even in our Christian experience. I mean, granted, it's going to be less and less as we grow closer and becomes more of second nature, but do you believe it's true also that throughout our lives we're going to be doubting God, but it's that we catch ourselves quicker and we don't...
We need to recognize it for what it is, and when it comes, say, no, I'll not allow that.
Right.
2 Corinthians chapter 10, around verse 4, 3 and 4 or 5, it says, bringing down human reason, bringing every human reason into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So as these things come in, and we see these things come into our lives, we think, no, that's not right. We bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Whose obedience is it? My obedience or Christ's obedience? What is that? What is the obedience of Christ? Because of the obedience of Christ, he arose victorious, and therefore he gives us the victory as well, does he not? And so when these circumstances come into my life, I bring them into captivity to the obedience of Christ, recognizing, no, Christ has already handled that. It's done. And I'm in him. And as a result of that, I have the victory. When we go to Ephesians, we're going to see where we have been raised into heavenly places. We are seated in the heavenlies. I think we looked at that once already. If I am seated in the heavenlies, where are the circumstances? Have you ever been told when you're going through a hard time, oh, just keep looking up, brother? What a bunch of nonsense. I am up. How you doing? Oh, pretty good under the circumstances. What are you doing under there? I'm in Christ, and I've been seated in the heavenlies, and Christ has been given a name far above every name, anything that can be given a name to, Christ has been exalted above that, and I'm in Christ. What is there then that can defeat me? Me. Nothing else. And this is what we're talking about. And when I allow these things to come into my life and to defeat me, I am saying, well, God, this is something that really you didn't get a grip on. You didn't handle right. Man. Now, we would never verbalize that. At least I hope we wouldn't. Of course, at one time in my life, I did kind of verbalize it that way. We were at school, and our first semester, when we first came to Bible school, I told my wife, I said that I figured up our finances. We just sold our house. I had my GI Bill, and I looked it all over. I told my wife, you know what? We haven't got a worry in the world, we've got it made. And in a sense, what I was saying is we're not going to have to trust God at this at all. He's got enough money to bank. Well, I forget which one of my prophets that talks about blowing holes in money bags. Time the semester was over, we didn't have a penny. The only thing we had to show about it, we borrowed linoleum to cover all the holes in our floor. The school is a little different than it is now. Going to cover the holes in the floor, and I had two suits, and I brought two suits for the price of one. And after I bought them, I found out why, because they were so far out of style. Nobody had and that's all we had to show. After one semester, when I had sat down and figured out we had enough money to get us all the way through Bible school without any problem. And then we went out that summer, came back, we were literally flat broke. I mean, we didn't have any checks had kicked in yet. And we were sitting there one day at Friday afternoon, and I was sitting at the dinner table, and all we had was a little bit of peanut butter and nothing else in the house. And my son was coming home from school, and I knew he was going to be hungry for lunch. And I sat there, and I began to say to God, God, in your word, it says that I am not seeing your seed begging bread. Well, I'll tell you what, anytime anybody says that, I'm going to be able to stand up and call them and say, no, that's not true. Because we were begging bread and we didn't have any. And I sit there and I really chewed God out. It's incredible if you think about it. But as I was sitting there in the midst of this chewing God out, because my son was going to come home without any lunch, we didn't have any bread or any milk, those two specific items I was talking about. Somebody knocked at the door. We opened up and our neighbor came in and said, we're going away for the weekend, so we thought maybe we'd like to have these sit down, milk and bread right down front of our face. about somebody that's getting low. I gotta walk under that linoleum and never even touch it. My son came home, he had a peanut butter sandwich. That was the best lunch he'd ever had as far as he was concerned. He didn't have to eat all his other garbage, it was good for you. But boy, what a rebuke. But sometimes we get caught up in that, don't we? And again, oftentimes we don't verbalize it. Not all of us is as stupid as I was. We don't exactly verbalize it, but when you and I begin to murmur and when you and I begin to complain, we are saying to God, you failed. You failed. You said in your word, thus and thus. And as far as I'm concerned, it's not telling the truth. And I tell you what, God can, like you were talking about, God can use lack of finances to direct you. We're here in this Bible school, physically speaking, because we did not have the $20 that was required to send in our boot camp application and graduate. Could not scrape it together. We were living from food that the rescue mission would send to the Bible school because they wouldn't eat it there. That's what we lived on. That summer we graduated. And then I went down and applied for a job as an electrician. I went to Milwaukee, applied for a job as an electrician. Nothing came through. We didn't have a penny. And it asked if we would stay here on staff as the school was divided, went over to Jackson started. And I said, no, we're going on. And finally, Dwayne was chairman. He said, will you stay here? I had to have an answer. So finally I said, all right, we'll stay here. And I'll tell you what, that afternoon the job as an electrician came through after I'd given my commitment. What was God doing? He was using lack of finances to take somebody as hard-headed as I am and put him where he wants them. And I was complaining about it the whole time. What is it? You need to trust God even when you don't have the money. It's easy trusting when you have money. I suppose so. But we need to trust him when we don't have money. We need to trust him in spite of circumstances, don't we? And this is what it's talking about when we harden our hearts, when we murmur or we complain. That's all it is. And no wonder our hearts are getting hard. All of this, again, is we murmur and complain, and again with Israel. We'll make the water blue. Or you have to black with a blue top. Red River. As Israel was in progress, murmur, complain, and it finally reached a climax where they got to the point where for the final time they said no to God. And so God says, go not enter into my rest. And you and I, as we traverse through life, if you will, if we continue to murmur and complain, there might come a point where God says, that's as far as you're going. Or you're going to go, even, like I just mentioned, you might even say, you know what, you're kind of worthless to me there, or you might as well come home. You might as well come up here and deal with me. Okay, any other thoughts or questions here down in verse 12 now? Everything was just going just real good, we would never really understand. You know what? God's behind all this. God is the one that's working these things out at a good point. When things are going real well, guess who it is that loses our attention? When things are going to get kind of rough, guess who it is that gets our attention? Where should our attention be? I'm the God. And so once in a while, it's got to kind of, I don't want to use that exhaust. You got to get our attention. To get our attention back on him. And that's what these circumstances are. And when Israel came to the edge of the river, they looked across the river and they saw the giants. Where was their attention? And when you and I go to the mailbox, there's nothing there but a bunch of dumb mail. No real mail. Where's our attention? We're are disappointed. Where are we looking to? How many times do we look at the mailbox to meet our needs rather than God? Our vision's a little low, isn't it? Okay, but any other thoughts down verse 12 here? Okay, verse 13, he goes on. He says, but exhort one another daily. This is from the word paraclete, from the word we get the Holy Spirit, one who draws alongside and help. It says, exhort one another. Encourage one another on a daily basis. You know what? I need encouragement on a daily basis. You need encouragement on a daily basis. Especially around lunchtime, you're going to need a lot of encouragement today. You need this encouragement on a daily basis. We are to encourage one another daily. It says, but exhort one another daily what is called today. If I do not encourage you today, tomorrow will not be too late. Tomorrow will not be too late. Encourage one another on a daily basis why it is yet called today. Today might be the time that I could come alongside you and turn you from saying no one too many times. We don't know. We don't know. We just know what we should do. Later on in chapter 10, the author talks about don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another. Hang in there. And this is what he's saying here. Be careful you don't depart from the evil heart of unbelief. Exhort one another daily what is called today. At least any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. And sin deceives. Sin sometimes looks really good. Sin sometimes looks like an easy way out. And it's a deceivableness. Sin is a deceiver. Satan is a deceiver. When you get in Corinthians, we'll see he came, he transformed into an angel of light. He looked like an angel of light. Paul says in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, we need not to be ignorant of his devices. Very, very divisive. Very subtle person. And later on we'll see in the book of Hebrews that there is pleasures in sin, but it's only for a season. And so we need to be very careful. Exhort one another daily while it's called today. You see that you can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, to harden, to become callous. I got to sear my conscience to where it is no longer receptive to what God has. Harden my heart. The deceitfulness of sin, and I tell you, oftentimes, because of the fact that God deals with us in grace, and pretty soon we begin to think, well, you know, God doesn't see my sin. Very careful. God is not blind to what we do, in spite of the fact that he's long-suffering and he continues to deal with us in grace. Okay, any questions there down verse 13 now? Okay, verse 14. It says, for we are made partakers. Now, this partaker means we have become sharers. This is a perfect tense. It's a statement of present fact. We have been, we are, and we will always will be a partaker of Christ. It's a continuing thing. It doesn't change. The same word in verse 1, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers to have in common or to share. This is what we have in Christ. We are partakers in Christ. There's nothing that's going to change that. Past, present, and future in our whole life as a saved individual, we are a partaker in Christ. It says, for you have been made a partaker in Christ, and this is something that happens at regeneration. This is something that is a doing of God. God is the one that places us in the body of Christ. As we saw in Corinthians, the Spirit of God places us in the body of Christ. We're made partakers of Christ. This is God's work, God's doing. This is a positional truth, if you will. It says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. There it is. We can lose our salvation. No matter what it says, we can lose our salvation. The if clause here is added to make the thought of remaining faithful intensive. That's all it is. Holding fast to that which God has for us. That's to remind the readers of the responsibility. Again, this passage is not dealing with salvation. It's dealing with faithfulness. And again, this clause is added to make the thought of remaining faithful intensive. The little word if can be very tricky in Scripture. have to watch it. Okay, any questions there now from that verse 14 now?
I'm sorry, can you just repeat again what you were saying about that if was exactly what it means? I know you said it a couple times, but I'm still just repeat it.
Okay. If clause. Got that much written down?
Yeah.
Is added.
Yes.
To make.
Yes.
A thought. Of remaining. What? Remaining.
Faithful.
Fantastic, right. It's added to remind the readers of their responsibility. Make a thought of remaining faithful intensity. It is not a conditional if. There are conditional if. This is not a conditional if. Okay, any other questions on verse 14 here? When you are in chapter 6, there's not a hypothetical if there either. Okay, any other questions on verse 14 here? At the end of verse 14, we are made partakers, we are sharers. Perfect tense, we have been, we are, and we always will be. So the verse cannot contradict itself within one verse. Especially, the Bible doesn't contradict itself anywhere, but within a verse, you're not going to have a contradictory statement. So, again, this if you will, and you will type of a question. So, make the thought of a remaining faithful intensity. The whole passage is dealing with faithfulness. Israel. They came across. They were not faithful to receive what God has. When God says, go over, they did not respond in faith. Okay, any other questions here down in verse 14? Okay, verse 15. It goes on and says, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Today, hear the voice, listen to God. Don't harden your hearts like Israel did in the provocation. God continued to deal with them, and they continued to murmur, they continued to complain, they continued to say no, they continued to harden their hearts against God to finally get to the point where the ultimate statement was made. Today, if you hear his voice, and I tell you what, listen to the voice of God, even though he might say something you don't want to hear. God said to Israel, I want you to go over, and I want you to get the giants. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear that. God says, go get those giants. And Israel said, no. And you know why they said no? Because they looked at the giants, and the giants in their mind were bigger than God. Why do you and I say no to the God's direction in our life? Because as we anticipate what he has for us, it becomes bigger in our mind than God. You know, some people will not go to the mission field because of the bugs. The bugs are bigger than God. Isn't that something? Some people are not going to go over a bunch of dirty 5-foot Indians. This little 5-foot Indian is bigger than God. What is it in our lives? It's bigger than God. The Corinthian test? Israel. They looked over, and God said, go get the giants. And Israel said to God, no, because we're like a bunch of grasshoppers in their sight. They'll kill us. They'll kill us. God said, I'll give you the victory. They said, I don't think you can handle it. I mean, you're only God. Can't handle this. They looked across the river and they feared man more than they feared God. And it is possible for you and I to be afraid. We do fear. Fear becomes sin when it controls us. That's when it becomes. We're to be controlled by the Spirit of God and nothing else. And when I allow anything to come into my life that has more control over my life than the Spirit of God does, that's sin. And if I am in sin, then that's hardened my heart. And if I don't respond to that properly, It just adds up and adds up and adds up, and pretty soon I have a callous heart. One that is no longer capable, if you will, of responding. And again, Scripture does not tell us what that point is, because God does not want us to be worried about that point, because He wants us just to be concentrating on Him. And if you and I are concentrating and desiring to walk in simple obedience and to respond to God, that's not a thing that's limited in the immediate future. It's only when we begin to say no to God that we have to begin to be concerned about disobedience provokes God. Look over in Exodus chapter 4 a minute. Exodus chapter 4. Now you know the story of Moses in the burning bush, and Moses is kind of annoying God a little bit, and God is trying to miss Moses and so forth. This is what I want you to do. And in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, now you remember from Doc 1, I think it is, I don't know, it's been changed around. Theology, Jehovah, and Adonai, or Adonai, these two words here, Lord and Lord, you remember that? And Moses said unto the Lord, O my master or my owner, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am a slow speech and a slow tongue. And Jehovah said unto him, Who makes man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing, or I am not I, but Jehovah or the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and will teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my master or my owner, no. Now, isn't that interesting? A master or owner has the right to expect obedience, does he not? And Moses is saying to Adonai, my master or my owner, send somebody else. And then look at the very next verse. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. How do you suppose God responds to my saying no to him? Oh, he's a gracious God. He's a God of love. Well, he is, or none of us would be here. If God wasn't very gracious and very loving, I'd be speaking to an empty classroom. God is very gracious, very loving. But I'll tell you what, he does expect obedience.
God had to say to them, he said, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, for whom the
that they provoked, and not all that came out of Egypt by Moses? God's anger was against them, and again, witnesses of God's mighty acts on their behalf, that experienced his provision and his care, and they had sinned in spite of much like it. And I'll tell you what, you and I are responsible for the light that we have received. We're responsible to respond to it. Christ talked about these cities, if they had had much light as Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented, but it's going to be worse for them. They hadn't exactly had one. But it's going to be worse for them than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah, because they had all these works done in them. Daniel chapter 5, when Daniel is talking to Belshazzar, he says, Belshazzar, you sinned in spite of the fact that you know what happened to your father when he sinned, and because you have more light than your father, you've got a worse punishment coming. Israel, having witnesses of God's mighty works on their behalf, all the way through this 2-year journey, if you will. And when they got to the river, they still said no to God. And God said, okay then, your carcasses, you don't want to go across the river, you're not going to cross the river. You're not going to live around here either. Your carcasses were going to die in the wilderness. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14 real quick. Numbers the 14th chapter, verse 11. This is the Kadesh Barnea. Verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be before they believe me? And he said, you know what? I'm going to wipe out Moses. I'm going to start a new generation of you. And Moses said, no, God, don't do that, because you promised that they would be your people. And so God then, down in verse 20, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. God said, I have pardoned them through your request. But now, verse 29, it says your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness. You know what? They had been forgiven, but they still paid the consequences, didn't they? They died in the wilderness, they pardoned people. You and I, we're forgiven. But I'll tell you what, our sins, my actions, my refusals will have a consequence, whatever it might be. Okay, we'll stop there. Give you a whole minute.